And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking to your word, studying together this morning. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we want to talk a little bit about creation, not from the standpoint of in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, but talk a little bit about how God ordered his creation here on the earth. And it's, you know, struck me in the past few weeks here that there's a sort of a lot of upheaval and a lot of discontent about our society and our culture. That's not new, but every time we come around to election, it seems like it gets even more. And then you have the big bailout, and that makes it even more, and, you know, all this. So it's important, I think, to keep in mind always how God did intend society and culture to function. And the principles we're going to look at this morning are not principles necessarily that relate to salvation, relate to the gospel, relate to how saved people are supposed to live, but they're just principles that relate to how society is to function. These things that God institutes and ordains and the principles he sets forth as he opens the book of Genesis for us just tell us how will an orderly society function, whether that society has believers in it or unbelievers in it or a mix of both in it, as all societies always do. How will it function properly? In Genesis chapter 1, he gives man dominion. Verse 26, he says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth. Down in verse 28, he says again, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So everything that God created on the earth, he puts under the dominion, under the authority, the control of mankind. But as he does that, he also institutes some principles for mankind to exercise that control. And that's what we want to look at this morning. These four divinely established institutions, these four principles that God sets forth there, which really tell us how society should function in all ages, in all dispensations, whenever it is. These principles will allow society to function properly. The first one is in chapter 2, verse 15. Now, we'll spend a little bit more time maybe talking about this one because in large measure, it underlies all the rest of those principles. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, from the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, when he did that, and it might not seem like much at first, because, well, okay, he put a tree there and told man not to eat of the tree, man ate of the tree, that's where sin came from and all the rest. But the very fact, verse 15 and 16, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. He institutes there volition. Now, volition is just, you know, a fancy word to say you have the right to choose. You have the right to make a choice. And there's another part of volition we'll get to in a minute here. But it's just a way to say that God forced mankind to make a choice. When he put that tree in the garden, if you notice verse 16, every tree of the garden, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now, if that had been the only commandment, if that had been the only issue, how easy would that have been to do? Pretty easy. But when you say, but this tree, you can't eat of it. Now, then the question has to be asked, if God put all these trees in the garden to be food for man, and then he took this one tree and said, you can't eat of this one, so then what's the question? Why'd you put it here? If I can eat of all the trees of the garden freely, why'd you put this one here that I can't eat of? Well, why did God put it there? To make a choice. Not for him to make a choice, but to force man to make a choice. He instituted volition in that verse. When he determined to put that tree, the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, in the Garden of Eden, he made it so that mankind was going to have to make a choice. I'm going to either eat that tree or I'm not going to eat that tree. If every tree of the garden I can eat, then there's no choice to make, except maybe which tree today do I eat from. But he's giving man a definite choice. You will serve me or you will not serve me. Turn to Book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 30. This idea of choice goes all the way through the scripture, and it's real clear everywhere. We'll look at just a few verses this morning that illustrate that. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record against you this day, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Now, if you think about where this comes in the book of Deuteronomy, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Well, if you go two back from chapter 30, where are you? Chapter 28. And what happens in chapter 28 that we talk about all the time in chapter 28 is where God lays out for Israel the blessings and the cursings of the law. Deuteronomy 28:1, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee. Verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee. So Moses has just, in Deuteronomy 28, and if you read that on through, it goes all the way through chapter 28, he's just set forth for Israel, here's all the blessings that come for obedience, here's all the curses that come for disobedience. And then he says to them in chapter 30, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Now, his recommendation is, therefore, choose life. But the bottom line is, who had the choice? They had the choice. Israel had the choice. Mankind had the choice. Man always has the choice. There's a whole school of theology and doctrine that says that we really have no choices about what happened in our life. That everything that happens is pre-programmed and foreordained, and before the foundation of the world, God decided that you would be here this morning sitting in that chair wearing a yellow Steelers shirt, which you're still proud of the Steelers? Good. All right. That's good. See, between you and Galen, you got it, black and gold there. So that's good. That God ordained all of that stuff. Ordained, you know, that you would make it here this morning, or ordained that you would have a wreck on the way, or whatever. There's a whole school of thought that says that, and they view the whole Bible in that light, and they view your whole life in that light. That really, the choices that you make are not really your choices, they're choices that God made for you before the world began. But these verses, and starting there in Genesis chapter 2, where God put that tree in the garden and said, you can eat it or you cannot. I recommend that you not. Moses says, you can choose life or you can choose death. You can choose blessing or you can choose cursing. I recommend that you choose life, that you choose blessing. But the choice is yours. Joshua 24. This passage, you probably Some of you have this up somewhere on a plaque in your house, I'll bet. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Now verse 15 of Joshua 24. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now that last phrase is the part that's on the plaque in your bathroom or whatever, you know. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't know why it's significant to say that in the bathroom always, but that's where everybody has those little plaques, you know. When I go to people's houses, you go in the bathroom, there's your little plaque with your scripture verse on it. But the point of verse 15 is, you've got to make a choice, Israel. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, and notice when he says that, he uses the Lord's name. It's Lord in all capital letters, Jehovah. If it seem evil you to, so you're talking about which Lord are you going to serve? If it seem evil to you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I've chosen. You need to choose, Israel. You need to decide. You've got the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the flood. Interesting. Who would those gods have been on the other side of the flood? There were giants in the land in those days. Sons of God came down to the daughters of men, all of that. That's the gods on the other side of the flood. You can choose them, or you can choose the gods of the Amorites, which are idols, gods of stone and wood, or you can choose Jehovah. But you need to choose. 1 Kings chapter 18. 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. This is the big showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse number 20. And Ahab sent unto the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. They were politicians. They didn't want to take a side. If the Lord, and notice he uses that name again, Jehovah, Lord in all capital letters. If Jehovah be God, then follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him. But decide. How long halt ye between two opinions? All through Scripture, mankind has this choice, this right to choose, this obligation to choose. Now, go back there to Genesis just for a minute, and then we want to bring this up through to the dispensation of grace also. But if you look in chapter 2 there, verse 17 of Genesis, the last part of that verse, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, then what? Thou shalt surely die. So volition involves two things. It involves a choice, and it involves consequences of those choices. Used to be a game show, remember Truth or Consequences? Back when I was just a little kid, so that's when the televisions were black and white and had squiggly lines on them and all that. This is choice or consequences. You make the choice, you get the consequences. The implication here is, if you in the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, thou shalt surely die. What is the implication if you don't eat of the fruit of that tree? You'll live. That's the choice. Remember the choice that Moses gave to Israel in Deuteronomy 30? I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. Adam and Eve did not choose wisely. They chose death. But they chose. And that's a real underlying important principle that goes all through Scripture. They chose, and they have the consequences for that choice that they made. Go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We want to get all four of these in this morning, so we're not going to take too long a time on any one of them. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The Lord God, abundant in goodness and truth and all that, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Is there a consequence to sin, to being guilty? Will by no means clear the guilty. Turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 6, and verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7. Dispensation of grace. Paul says this, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You sow to the flesh, you'll reap fleshly benefit. If you put your time and effort and money and influence and whatever into things of the flesh, you'll reap that benefit. If you put your time and money and effort and energy into spiritual things, you reap that benefit. But whose choice is it? It's your choice. You can do what you want. You can, with your time, with your money, with your effort, with your energy, with your influence, with your whatever, you can do whatever you blame well please. It's yours. It's your time. It's your money. It's your energy. But, Paul says, understand, where you put it is where you're going to get your return. You know, if you look at it in terms of investing, if you put it in AIG, oh well, you know, better luck next time. Wherever you put it, all that time and effort and energy is where you're going to get back. That's the consequences part. Now, sometimes today, now, society functions best when there is a clear choice and a clear consequence for that choice. A lot of times today, the consequence part is taken away so that we'll give $700 billion to bail out whoever. Because all those poor people that made those bad choices, we don't want bad things to happen to them. Okay, I don't care what you think about that, good or bad. But the fact is that it is taking away some of the consequences of previous actions and previous choices. And the Bible says, here's a choice, here's a consequence. And God is always very clear with Israel. He always says, here's your choice, A or B. Here's the consequence. Choose A, this happens. Choose B, this happens. It's always very clear cut. Even in the dispensation of grace, it's pretty clear cut. You sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruptible things. That doesn't even mean they're bad things. You sow to the flesh, put time, energy, and effort into things of the flesh, you'll reap things that are corruptible, things that you can see, and someday will go away. You sow to the Spirit, time, energy, money, and you'll reap things that are spiritual, things you don't see now, but things that are everlasting. So that principle pretty much underlies everything else that we're going to talk about. So it's important to get that. As I said, there is a whole school of thought that says there is no such thing. You have no choice. God has determined where you will be, who you will be there with, and what you'll be doing when you're there. He has determined if you'll be saved or lost. He has determined if you'll drive, you know, a Pinto or a Lincoln. He has determined if you live in Pennsylvania or California. He has determined all those things. And then you spend your whole life running around trying to figure out what did God determine so I can get there to be where God determined I would be. Which I've never understood, because if God determined you were going to be there, why do you have to figure out where there is? If I thought that's the way it was, I'd just go walking down the street and wait and see where God was going to put me. You know, what? It makes no sense. There's no logical sense to that whole line of thinking. From that, something else grows. Chapter 2 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. And verse number 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The second institution is marriage. And God institutes marriage, and sets in motion the principle of marriage as a way to begin to order and structure society. First thing, there's got to be a rule. Here's the basic rule. You get to choose whatever you want to do. You're going to be responsible for whatever you do. That's the basic rule that all law should be based on. You get to choose, but you're responsible for the choices you make. Now we're going to begin to put some structure around society. So the way we're going to structure it is that we have this man, Adam. Well, in verse 20, Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the fowl of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. So Adam doesn't have anybody to be with him, doesn't have a help meet for him, doesn't have anybody that will meet his needs. So God makes him needy. We've talked about this before in detail. He takes a piece out of Adam and takes it over here and uses that piece he took out of Adam to make a woman. And if somebody takes a piece out of you, if I cut off your hand and lay it up here in the pulpit, what are you going to say to me? Ouch. Well, after that, after the blood quits squirting, what are you going to say? Give it back. Give me a hand. Could you give me a hand? give it back to me. I need that thing. It's my hand. Or if I cut out your liver and put it up here, you know, same thing. I need that thing. You took that thing away from me. I need it to function to live. God took a part of Adam out, used it to make a woman. Adam woke up, saw it, said, "I'm missing something," and there it stands, and I need her. But God didn't take everything out of Adam, so the stuff that he left in Adam was the stuff that Eve needed. And she said, "I need you in every way, physically, mentally, and emotionally, and we make each other complete. And the two shall be one flesh," in verse 24. And he instituted marriage. He instituted a system where he made two kinds of creatures that are needy. He made male and female, both of which are needy. Now, Bonnie always tells me I'm much more needy than she is, but, you know, the fact is we both needy. We need each other. So we need each other. That brings us together. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. That principle of marriage and that principle of a man and a woman becoming one flesh is not limited. See, these are things that are not limited to dispensations. Now, they may function a little differently based upon the dispensation in which you're operating. Volition functioned a little differently under the law than it does in the dispensation of grace, in that God is not directly meting out those consequences now. His wrath is withheld. marriage functions differently. Marriage functions under the law the way the law functioned. Marriage functions under grace the way grace functions. But the institution is still there, and the principle is still there. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Same thing that he said back in the book of Genesis, same thing that Jesus Christ said in his earthly ministry, same thing all the way through. That marriage is that institution upon which everything else will be built. And if you go back to the book of 1 Corinthians, it's real interesting that, Paul picks this one out, and it's picked out all through Scripture that immorality, sexual immorality, is always tied to spiritual decline. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Every sin that a man commits, that a man doeth, is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. He's saying that sexual sin is your own body. It's making the two shall become one. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he kind of elevates that. Now, sin is sin, and God hates it all. But he elevates that one and says, this is a sin against your own body, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's why this relationship is at the bedrock of everything. Because that's the one that has to stay in order for all the other relationships in society to work and function properly. Go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Now, when that one functions properly, Genesis chapter 4. Oh, another thing about marriage. Marriage ties back into this idea of volition, too. So, who gets to make the choice about who you marry? You do. You know, we say all the time, God does not have for you, there's not somebody before the foundation of the world that was picked out and ordained, and that's the only person in the world that you can ever be married to and be happy with. That's not it. God says, marry who you will in the Lord. He gives that little, you know, in the Lord. You need to marry a believer. Other than that, you'll have a whole lot better life if you just pick one you like instead of the one you think God wants you to have. Just pick the one you like. And then it's much easier. And know this. Once you pick that one, then what are there involved with it? Consequences. You know, 20 years later, when you look over there and say, what was I thinking? Volition. That's volition, buddy. You pick her, you got her. You pick him, you got him. That's just the way it goes. So, see, volition drives all this other stuff. Volition drives this basic principle that everything else is built on, is driven by volition. You make a choice and you get the consequences. You know, you pays your money and you takes your chances or whatever that whatever all those sayings are. But marriage functions based on volition. It's not this thing that God, you know, my mate is ordained. And think about the absolute absurdity of that. If God has picked the right mate for every person, is everybody married to the right person? Well, some people would tell you they're not. So if one person picks the wrong person, if A is supposed to be married to B, but A instead gets married to C, now what does B have to do? He has to go marry D, but you know, but D was supposed to be married to C over here. It doesn't take you very long till nobody's married to the right person anyhow. So who cares who God wants you to be married to? You got to take what's left and make the best of it. That's volition. It's not always pleasant, but it is what is. That's volition. So you take volition, you use that to begin this establishment of marriage and to have and a strong marriage relationship, that bond of one man and one woman fulfilling each other's needs is the basis then upon which society begins to build. Back here in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So the next step after we have marriage is that we're going to have a family unit. We're going to have children enter into this situation. That's the way God designed it. Excuse me, this is a new thing for God. When God created the angels, he created them all men. So how many baby angels are there? There are no baby angels. This thing of having families connected to each other is brand new for the human race. It was not that way with the angels. It is not that way with the angels, in fact. This is something new. And this family exists, this family structure exists to provide a way, because now you're going to have, see, every angel was created as an adult. Adam was created as an adult. But when you do this through procreation, you have a thing that comes into the world that we call a baby. And they're not adults. And they don't function like adults. And they don't act like adults. And they need a lot more care than some adults, anyhow. And God instituted this structure to give that. Turn over to the book of Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 10. Deuteronomy, in fact, on your way there, stop at Exodus. Probably already passed Exodus, but that's all right. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 26. This is the first Passover when Israel killed the Passover lamb, put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, and the death angel passed over and all that. And then God tells them, I want you to do this every year to remember this. And notice why, verse 26 of Exodus 12. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? What are you guys doing? What in the heck are you painting blood on the door for? They just stink up the place. Here's what you tell them, verse 27. Ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. I'm giving you this thing to do every year so that you can teach your children what happened back here. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 31. And verse 10. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 10. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and the stranger that's within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land where ye go over Jordan to possess it. Every 7 years, I want you to get this law out. I want you to read it cover to cover out loud in the hearing of all the people of Israel. And one of the reasons for that is so that the children that have not known anything, that are just dummies, they'll hear my law. Think about that. Now, I guess it's getting earlier and earlier, but back in my day, about what age did you start school?
Six
years old. So if you got a woman that's pregnant, and she's pregnant for 9 months, and then she got 6 years old, and then you got the law is going to be read to that 6-7-year-old kid. And again, at age 14, when you're getting into the really rebellious teen stuff, the law is going to be read. And again at 21, which used to be the age of, you know, adulthood, that law is being read every 7 years so that the children that haven't heard it, that don't know it, will learn it. The purpose of this family structure is to take the information that the parents understand and impart it to the children. Because children are a new thing with human beings. There were no baby angels, and God needed a way to take the information that Adam and Eve had and impart it to the next generation, and the next, and the next, and the next. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Your kids say, why do we have to listen to you? Why do we have to do what you say? Well, the biggest reason is it's right. You know, second reason is for a little while you're bigger than them and you can make them do it. But when they get bigger than you, it's still right. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The primary responsibility of this marriage relationship is to form a cohesive unit that allows for the instruction and the nurturing of immature human beings into mature human beings. There has to be a system. If you're going to have procreation and start out with little immature babies that have to grow up and be adults, there has to be a system in place and a structure in place to move them through that. And the structure that God put in place for that is the family structure. Now, obviously, when marriage breaks down, family breaks down. These two structures are on shaky ground in our culture, in our society. And not just ours here, but around the world, they're on shaky ground. And as those two begin to break down, then it gets harder and harder for society to function properly. And the more these two break down, the more the fourth one gains power. And let's go back there now to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Now, we know what happened in Genesis chapter 6. Society got in a mess. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And we know that he sent a flood and destroyed mankind. Marriage and family were not functioning properly, sufficiently, to make an orderly society. All the earth was filled with violence. That's the situation. It repented the Lord that he made man on the earth. That verse I just quoted, if you look up to verse 11 of chapter 6 in Genesis. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Marriage and family don't function very well in an environment of anarchy and violence. It's very hard for them to function that way. So after the flood, after Noah goes out, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons, said to them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. You take over what I told Adam to do. And down in verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For the image of God made he man. I give man authority over man. I give one group of people authority over the rest. And that is what we call today the institution of government. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. There will be retribution. There will be vengeance by the government. Prior to this, when Cain killed Abel, God set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. He said, no, you don't take vengeance on him. That's my place. Now, there's government. And government, turn to 1 Timothy. The best definition of government, I think, and you know, which you would expect since it's in the Bible, the best definition of government for me is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, beginning at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplication, prayers, and intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good, acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What's the purpose of government? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Government, bottom line, government enforces this principle of volition, choices and consequences, so that these two center ones, marriage and family, can function in a quiet and peaceable atmosphere. That's what government's supposed to do. The earth had gotten to the point in Genesis 6 where marriage and family could not function. All the earth is filled with violence. The thoughts of their heart is only evil continually. Marriage and family are not functioning because of man's, not because marriage and family are bad, but because of man's sin nature, marriage and family begin to break down. Government is instituted to say, all right, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. You make the choice to shed man's blood, and what's the consequence? By man shall your blood be shed. Government is to enforce volition and make sure that volition is happening properly. And once government does that, then these two institutions, marriage and family, can function properly and can raise children and mature children and teach them the things they need to know. That's the way it's all supposed to work. Government doesn't always work that way, because government, although it's a perfect institution ordained by God, is carried out by imperfect human beings. So government doesn't always work that way. Do people always get what they deserve from government? not always. Not many times. And here's the thing, as these things, marriage, family, government, form the structure that holds society together. As marriage and family decline and have less staying power and have less glue to hold society together, who is going to step in and try to fill that void? There's only one other thing that can. Government. As marriage and family decline, you know, you can see it happen all around. You know, things that things that used to be family issues or taken care of in families by families, taught in families by families, are becoming the purview of the government. That's not necessarily always because government wants to do that, but many times it's because marriage and family have failed to do that. And if there's a vacuum in what somebody's being taught or instructed or a power, whatever, somebody will fill that vacuum. Now, you can say it goes back also to, because the government is not bringing proper consequences for choices that people make, it has allowed a culture, especially in some areas, of violence to infiltrate, and marriage and family have a hard time functioning in that culture of violence. That's part of it too. So they all work together. You can't say, well, it's all because of bad marriages. It's all because of our rotten government, the Supreme Court. If we just replace the Supreme Court, everything would be fine. It's not that way. All of these different institutions interact with one another to create that orderly functioning society. And what you see in large measure today is each one of these bears blame for marriage, family, and government for not having held their part in that system, the glue that holds everything together. The only way to fix it is to go back to these basic issues. Volition is where it starts. You have choices, you're held accountable for those choices. Marriage grows out of that, family grows out of that, the government is put in place to be sure that volition is carried out so that marriage and family can function in a quiet and peaceable situation. So they all need to work together. I don't know how you rebuild it. Maybe you don't. But that's what the Scripture says needs to be in order for it all to function and work together properly the way that it should. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done, about honor and glory to the name of Christ, have been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's all stand.